You've probably heard people who are going to preach and teach that one of the fears that they have is that they're not going to know what to say sometimes. But that was kind of similar my thought process when I came to this psalm, because it's only six verses. But my new fear this morning is that I'm not going to get through everything because there's so much here to say. I have 24 pages of notes that I probably will have to skip around just to get through all of it. So my hope is to not only get through the material, but to edify us, to teach us something from Psalm 23, and also to hopefully give you time to go over the five or six questions on the back of the notes handout. So let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, I thank you so much for your mercy and your kindness. And Lord, first and foremost, as we often should, we confess to you our unworthiness to come before you, our need of your Son and his intercession for us. Lord, we know that he paid the price, and we come by his stripes before you every day. We know that we cannot present ourselves before you without him. And we thank you because we bear his name, we have the victory, and we have access to you because of him. So it is in that name that I draw to you this morning and ask for your blessing on this time. Would you continue to teach us? Thank you for teaching us so much this morning already. I pray that you'd continue to work through your word to grow your people, and that you would just use me as a conduit to meet that end. In Jesus' name. Amen. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 23. That's where we're at this morning. And Psalm 23 is a timeless treasure. It's probably the most well-known and popular psalm, not only in America, but in the world. C.H. Spurgeon called it the Pearl of Psalms and the Nightingale of the Psalms. And it's really a psalm filled with hope and comfort that everybody, even people who aren't believers, can relate to. And countless people throughout history have found peace in the most difficult of times by reciting and meditating on the truths found in this psalm. And that's because in this psalm, we see the care of the great shepherd for his sheep. Yahweh, the God of Israel, reveals himself through the pen of David as the shepherd who provides for his sheep. And this psalm is a meditation. That's what I've come to find. Unlike other psalms that might be prayers, petitions, laments, cries for deliverance or justice, or even shouts of praise and exaltation, this psalm is not like any of those. This psalm is very much a matter-of-fact style of psalm. It's very similar to Psalm 1. It's stating facts and laying out divine truth, and it's all about God. It's all about Yahweh. He's the main subject. He's the one doing everything. And he's the one on display. And from a technical standpoint, this psalm can be known by some as part two of a trilogy that might be understood as the Messianic Trilogy. That's the trilogy phrase that I got from a man by the name of William D. Barrick. He's an Old Testament scholar, Hebrew linguist, and he used to be a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at the Master Seminary maybe over a decade ago. And these are Psalms 22, 23, and 24 that constitute that Messianic Trilogy, and they're all about the Messiah. And last week we heard of the suffering Messiah in Psalm 22 and what was titled The Sufferings of Christ and the Subsequent Glories. And today we're in Psalm 23, which in the mention series that I just shared would be titled, as you see in the handout, is The Shepherd Messiah. And that's because what did Jesus call himself in the Gospel of John? He called himself the Good Shepherd. And so he is the flesh and bones, if you will, the manifestation incarnate of this Psalm 23. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Psalm 24, which in that same trilogy is known as the Return of the King, which I can assure you that it will be far more significant than Tolkien's when we get there. So that's how we'll be looking at the psalm. And I think it's been beautifully and providentially placed by God in between those two chapters, displaying everything about Christ. If you can look at it this way, Psalm 22 is what Christ has done. In Psalm 24, when we get there, it's what Christ will do. And so naturally, when we get to Psalm 23, we see what Christ is doing. And this is a present psalm. This is one where it speaks of Christ who is here and now and what he's doing. And so that's pretty much my whole introduction. And so without any further delay, we'll read the psalm and I can get to my 4 points. And my 4 points are structured in a way where they take us through the flow of the psalm. We're going to go from the pasture to the valley to the banquet, and then we end at the tabernacle. And with the Lord's help, we'll make it through most of these notes that I have. And just up front, I'll tell you, we'll be spending more time in the first 4 verses than the last 2. Most of our time will be in verses 1 through 4. So let's get into it by reading the psalm, Psalm 23. It says, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So as I mentioned before, my 4 points, they start off with us in the pasture. And if you're taking notes and you want to write this down as a memorable phrase, point one is provisions in the pasture. And those are verses 1 through 3. And David begins this psalm with the theme of this psalm. And that is, as I mentioned, it's Yahweh, as your LSB says, it's God. And as much as we can draw out from this psalm, as much as I've been able to draw out from this psalm, if we don't have a God-centered view when we read this psalm, we've missed the point, because that's what it's all about. It's a God-centered psalm. It's all about God. He's the main actor. He's the center of attention. He's the doer. And as we'll see in these next few verses, he is the provider. Another preliminary consideration is to take note of the pronoun he in these first 3 verses. How many times do you see it there? 4 times, right? And that's intentional, and it ought to draw our minds to the one who's being mentioned, which is God. And so David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. And as we've all been taught in this class and probably before this class, that's the common covenant name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked them, what is the name of the God who I am saying is saying this message? And God says, tell them that Yahweh is my name, and this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So he says, Yahweh is my shepherd. And he also makes it a personal statement. In just this opening verse, David is saying that Yahweh is not just a shepherd, but he's my shepherd. And so let's ask another question. Why shepherd? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever asked the question in Psalm 23, why did David say shepherd? Is it just because David himself was a shepherd and this was a familiar profession that he could relate to? Or is it just because shepherds were a common profession during that time? Have you ever wondered that? I did when I studied this. And just to kind of suffice it to say, shepherd was not an exclusively biblical term. It was a term used by pagans and by secular people to describe someone in leadership, a king, someone in authority, someone who was to take care of people. I dug up a couple of quotes for the sake of time. I won't read both, but there's a document called, it's a Babylonian legal text that was written 1755 to 1750 BC. And if you're trying to do the math in your head, I'll help you. That was about 750 to 800 years before Psalm 23 was written. And so this document was called the Code of Hammurabi, and that was a king. And it's arguably the best organized and best preserved legal text from that time. And basically, it was the king's treatise of sorts, and it outlined 282 laws that this king had regarding justice, trade, family, labor, property, punishment. Basically full of all these edicts that this king was going to be representative of enforcing. And so in this very ancient document, this king had this phrase written in that, and he said, I am the shepherd who brings well-being and abundant prosperity. My rule is just. So you have that phrase, that meaningful word, shepherd. Another secular article dug up about 1,350 years before Psalm 23 had this written on a vase inscription of a Mesopotamian king. He said, quote, "May they not revoke the good fate determined to me so that I remain the foremost shepherd forever." So when you look into the meaning and the significance of this word or of this profession being utilized this way, all that to say that there was a prevalent understanding in the ancient world that a leader was to shepherd the people. We get this, right? It's not too much of a surprise. We understand this, and that's because the Bible is also filled with this analogy, not only in Psalm 23, but other books in the Bible speak of shepherds, leaders being shepherds. The first use, probably in 1 Kings 22:17 or 2 Samuel, it said of David in 2 Samuel 5:2, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the people said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" Another use of that term is in 1 Kings 22:17. This is the time when Jehoshaphat asked for another prophet for counsel on whether or not he and Ahab should go to war against the Arameans. And the prophet Micaiah, the prophet who he didn't like, had something to say about it. And the prophet said this, quote, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And the significance of the prophet's message, what he was basically saying is that Ahab was going to die if they went to war. And of course, as you all know, they went to war and Ahab died. And he says they would be as sheep that have no shepherd. So this idea of a king or ruler being a shepherd was well known by the secular and pagan world and by Israel. But what about this idea of God being a shepherd? Is that new to David? Is this the first time God's being mentioned as a shepherd in the scripture in Psalm 23? Well, no, we can go back all the way to Genesis 48:15, when Jacob said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." And he was writing that on his deathbed. And he was basically saying, God has taken care of me. He's provided for me. He's been my shepherd. An overarching biblical view of this as well is in Numbers 27, 16, and 17. Joshua is getting ready to take over for Moses. Numbers 27, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Let the Lord appoint a man that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd." So when we consider the shepherd analogy, we get the big picture that this was not only used by the secular and even pagan world, that it was not only used by Israel to describe political kings, but it was used, and probably most importantly for us to recognize, is it was a title that the children of God used to describe their relationship to God as their ruler, their provider, their sustainer, and essentially their everything. Many of y'all might know pieces of this psalm, or maybe some of y'all have big portions of it. But if you remember Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7, if I start saying it, some of y'all will probably remember. It goes something like this. "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." And how does that go towards the end? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. So this was common language for the people of Israel and the children of God regarding who God was to them, the place that he occupied in their lives. And so I'll just say right up front, if you didn't know this, you know it now, I'm not a shepherd. I have never been a shepherd, and I have no plans of ever being a literal shepherd. But one thing that I've learned about studying is that shepherds and sheep have a certain relationship, and a shepherd is everything to a sheep. He's absolutely everything. And just like the Gentile world would have looked to their kings for guidance and for everything, and just like Israel would look to their political kings, their Sauls, their Davids for everything, David, in essence, is saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. He's my everything. Everything I have comes from him. All that just in the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. Del Ralph Davis puts in his commentary this way. He says regarding this phrase, there is a note of tenacity. He means Yahweh and no one else is his shepherd. He begins the psalm with a confession of faith and a bit of dogma. He begins by taking a stand. Yahweh alone is his shepherd. And so my question to us in application is, who is our everything? Who is our shepherd? Who is sufficient to occupy that role in our lives? And we said it before. What did Jesus say in John 10? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I shepherd my people. I care for their needs. I watch over them. I govern all of their lives, all of their being, all of their affairs. And that's what David is saying. And so having Yahweh as his shepherd leads to the next phrase. The outcome of having Yahweh as your shepherd, and that is, what's the next phrase? I shall not want. So you could put, the Lord is my shepherd, and its meaning, and you could put a subpoint under that. That leads to, I shall not want. And there are a few things to consider regarding the statement. Referring to Dr. William Barrack, who has probably been the greatest influence of the Psalms in my life, just reading his material. He has a lot of good things to say about the Psalms. And one of the things that he points out is that some translations have picked up on the fact that the Hebrew verbs, they actually don't have any tenses. They don't have like a past tense, a present tense, a future tense. The tense is derived and translated solely based on the context. So if you have the NIV, you'll see that it says, I lack nothing. The Christian Standard says, I have what I need. The Young Literal says, I do not lack. And if you have an LSB, you'll see a footnote that says, I do not want. And Dr. Barrack's point is that the tenses of the Hebrew verbs are supplied solely based on the context. And he argues that in the case of this psalm being about the shepherd who is, it makes more sense to understand this statement as being a present reality rather than a future hope. And the idea is not, David's not saying he shall not be in want when something comes up because God's got his back and he's going to take care of it. That's very true, but that's not what he's saying. He argues, and I agree with Barrack, that David is saying that he is presently not in want because right now Yahweh is the shepherd, not Yahweh will be my shepherd. So I think there's a good reason to keep the continuity and just harping more on his point. Psalm 23 is a present reality, even if you look at its positioning on those three psalms we looked at. Psalm 24, Christ has suffered and died. Psalm 24, Christ will return and reign, and we have the present shepherd. So I thought that was a very meaningful detail to help me understand Psalm 23. And the second detail of importance in the meaning of the word is the meaning of the word want. This is a very, very hard to grasp on the surface level because want just sounds like a very selfish word. Wouldn't you agree? But want doesn't have the same meaning as we would understand it. One commentator put it this way. The focus of the word want is not so much on the idea of desiring something as much on lacking something that's needed. And the idea is not that David wants something, and so God gives it to him, and now he doesn't want because God gave him whatever he wanted. The idea is that God supplies all that he needs. And by way of application, if that's true, which I'm going to argue it is, what's an application we can draw from that based on what we don't have? If we don't have something, what does that mean? We don't need it, right? Just a great theological argument just from that. You can use that with your kids or your spouse. No, don't use that. So we can also see this being the case for David because of the things that he brings out in the next two verses. In verse 2, he talks about lying down. We're going to see that means to rest, green pastures, sustenance. He leads me beside still waters. He gives us direction and peace. He restores my soul. He's ultimately responsible for our salvation and for our conversion. And he restores us when we're wayward. He says he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. All those things are not just wants. They're not happy things to have. These are essential. And we'll see that all these needs are just that. They're not just wants. And so, again, who is doing all of this? I just want to remind us. What word did we see four times in these first three verses? He. He, Yahweh, my shepherd. He's the one doing all of this. And so my next question is, what does he do? What does he give? Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now from this first image we get refers to rest. Being made to lie down obviously suggests for a sheep a posture of not intranquility or restlessness, but restfulness, tranquility. Sheep need rest, and they often take rest in the area described here. And God gives rest to David, to his people. David says somewhere else in Psalm 3, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. This is a very practical declaration that David is ascribing to God as the giver of his rest. Alan Ross says in his commentary, the term grass indicates the rich. Alan Ross in his commentary says this, rather, the emblem of being led, of being made to lie down in green pasture, that emblem underscores the truth that God was at work in David's life, leading him to the best provisions where he can feed to his heart's content. The psalmist is saying that the Lord meets his spiritual needs. As grass would be food for the sheep, the word of the Lord would be provision for the hungry spirit. So not only is it pointing to rest, not only do sheep rest in green pastures, but they also eat grass. So this would also be the food of the sheep. And that's an obvious image to see when David is explaining what God gives to him. And Spurgeon also took this view of it being the word of God. He says, what are these green pastures but the scriptures of truth? Always fresh, always rich, and never exhausted. There is no fear of biting the bare ground where the grass is long enough for the flock to lie down in. So he sees that as well. So if we synthesize and summarize what these men are saying, I think the whole of Scripture would really point to this same reality, that we do find rest, we find green pastures to lie down in, we find what our soul needs to eat, and we feed on the word of God that he so richly provides, right? This is a pervading theme throughout the scriptures of God's word being food for our souls. This kind of leaves the sheep imagery, but it's the same idea of feeding. Maybe some of you are thinking of it in 2 Peter 2:2. We're told to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Another verse that alludes to God's word being food is in Jeremiah 15:16, when Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them, and my heart and your words became to me joy and the delight of my heart. In other words, they satisfied me. They gave me what I needed. And again, he makes me lie down. This is Yahweh's doing. He makes me lie down. Sheep don't do this all by themselves. They need someone to help them, to aid them, find a place to lie down, to rest, and to feed. So by way of application, just thinking of what David is saying and not staying in the pasture, but bringing it home to us. How many of us can attest to a time in our lives when God made it very clear to us that we were going to rest? How many times has God made it very clear to us that we were going to rest and he was going to feed us, and he made that very clear by a circumstance in our lives? I can attest to many times when very undesirable circumstances happened to me, but in those moments, God made me rest and he made me feed on his word. Most of the time it happened to me in the way of an injury, where I was too busy. I was going here and there, and perhaps I wasn't feeding on his word as I should. Perhaps I wasn't resting in the truth of who he was. And just like David said, he made me to lie down. He made me to rest. He made me to feed off of the green pastures. So I think it's a good point for us to realize that we find rest and spiritual nourishment in the green pastures of God's rest and his word. And then we come to the still waters, or literally the waters of rest. And these are pointing to still waters. As many of you know, I'm not teaching anything new when I say this, that sheep needed to be led to still water because they were timid. They were not able to drink from waters that were turbulent or rushing. So David is saying that the Lord provides for him in the same necessities in such a way as a shepherd would provide for the sheep. The same way a shepherd would provide what is necessary for the sheep to be quenched, for the sheep to be watered, God took care of David in the same way. And so the implication is obvious, arguing from the natural to the spiritual, arguing from the sheep to David all the way to us. For a sheep, no pasture, no water, that equals no life. For David, no rest, no spiritual sustenance, that's no life, right? And for us, no spiritual sustenance, no rest, we have what? No life. But Yahweh is our shepherd, just like he was for David. And so we have those things. And I hope you're convinced by now that these aren't just wants, these are needs. These are the needs of our heart. And we have those things. But what else does he do? What else does the shepherd do other than make me lie down in green pastures and lead me beside still waters? The first part of verse 3 says, he restores my soul, or literally, he causes my soul to return. So this is very interesting. He restores, that phrase comes from the Hebrew word shuv. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. But that word means to return or to turn back. It can be used to restore or repent. So restores my soul can have one of two meanings, or maybe even both. The first meaning it could have is a repentance and conversion. Just speaking of life. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return or shuv to the Lord. Same word being used. Ezekiel 18:30 says, repent and turn, same word, from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. So the point David could be making is that Yahweh, his shepherd, turns him from his sin, and he was the one who brought him to himself. Now, let me ask you this. Would there be any question as to the truthfulness of that statement, of that conclusion? Does God do that? Of course. So that would be a right interpretation of he restores my soul. Could mean that David is saying God brings me in. Another meaning that it could mean is a relief and refreshment. Derek Kidner wrote in his commentary that my soul usually refers to my life or myself. And he points out that a restore often has a physical or psychological sense, as in bringing restoration to the emotions or to the well-being of an individual. He quotes Isaiah 58:12, where Isaiah says, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. And there are several proverbs that use, just for the sake of time, I'll mention them quickly. Proverbs 25:13 says, he refreshes the soul of his master. Lamentations 1:11. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. So that can be also what to restore the soul means. And Kidner kind of blends them together. And he says repentance, conversion, and relief and refreshment, that they evidently interact so that the retrieving or reviving of the sheep, meaning converting or raising up from a low posture, that the sheep pictures the deeper renewal of the man of God and spiritually preserves or brings him up in his ailing state. So he's saying it could mean either or. And so I don't think either one of these interpretations would fall short of the truth of God working in the life of David. God does bring to life. He converts in that way. And God does restore in the way that he did to David many times. And all of us who are his sheep in here can attest to both truths being evident in our lives, right? You recognize God is the one that converted you, and you recognize that Christ is the one that restores you when you go astray. He converted us. He made us to be one of his sheep. We didn't make ourselves sheep. That was his doing in the beginning. And he regenerated us, and he caused us to be born again. And as his born-again children, when we go astray, he does bring us back. And this made me think of a verse that kind of brings those together. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 25. He says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so Peter's talking about conversion there. But in the grand scheme of things, no Christian would say that Christ has ceased to restore him in his moments of trial, in his moments of going astray, in his moments of being down. Christ restores his people. And so those are the two meanings that are offered in my study as far as what David meant by "he restores my soul." He's attributing to Christ, to God, his shepherd, to Yahweh, the one who brought him in, who made him a sheep, and the one who sustains and restores him in his time of affliction and being downcast. "He restores my soul." Next, David writes in that second part of verse 3, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That could also be rendered, "He leads me in the right way." And we're still with the shepherd and the pasture. And so continuing with that imagery, let's talk a little bit about what it meant to lead sheep. Again, disclaimer, I'm not a shepherd. Like, I never messed with sheep. I've seen them at that that zoo that's part of the snake farm. That's as close as I've gotten to sheep. But from what I've looked at and what I've studied, I've come to learn that having a shepherd, a leader, is indispensable to the survival of sheep. I don't know if any of you knew that, but apparently it's the case. Listen to some of these things that describe sheep. And then also keep in the back of your mind, we're described as sheep. Sheep have a poor sense of direction. I'm a sheep, at least in the car. They're known for their limited spatial awareness. They don't know what's around them or who's around them or what they're close to. If sheep wander off, they often can't find their way back to the flock or to safety. Sheep don't learn well from past dangers or experiences. Is anyone feeling like a sheep so far? Have any of y'all seen that viral video? It's like a 33-second clip of somebody, probably in a European country, pulling a sheep out of like a gutter or a rut. That clip is 33 seconds long. Now, I looked at this and I was like, how long is it going to take? It takes the man 8 seconds to get him out of that gutter. You know how many seconds the sheep jumps back in there? 4 seconds. It took that sheep half the time that it took the man to rescue him to get back in the mess. So they don't learn well from past dangers. They have limited problem-solving ability. And sheep naturally follow whoever's in front of them, even if that leader is leading them into danger. What a vivid truth it is when you see the shepherds in Scripture. Now, I brought up this. I found this story back in July of 2005. There was a tragic and unusual incident that happened in Givas, in Van Province, eastern Turkey. And Turkish shepherds, they left their flock of approximately 1,500 sheep to graze unattended. That's the key word. During breakfast. And one sheep unexpectedly jumped off a cliff, like for no reason. Now, in a startling display of herd behavior, nearly 1,500 sheep followed the first. Now, each of them, they just jumped off. Now, here's the happy, kind of sad, morbid ending, is that the initial 450 sheep died upon impact, but the rest survived because the pile of carcasses cushioned their fall. Now, all that tells us is that if we are the sheep of his pasture, he has to be our leader. That's what David recognized. We are incapable of leading ourselves. And so having Yahweh as his shepherd, David says, God leads me in the path that I should go. And we can say the same. I always have direction with him. I know where I'm going. I may not see as far as ahead as he can, but if he's in front of me, I know I'm going the right way and I'm going to be okay. As simple as that sounds, that's a profound truth. He leads me in the right path. Now, there's also a potential double meaning to this right path. One of the commentaries said that the qualifying word righteousness or right to describe the path in the psalm would indicate that the path chosen is the right one, but if God was leading it, was also the righteous one. There's a double meaning to the expression. The point is that God always leads in the righteous way. He leads in the right way because his reputation is at stake for his sake name. So Jesus, being the good shepherd, put his name on the line with these words, John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, the truth that is teaching is that God, the shepherd, leads his people in the right path subjectively, meaning if you're following Christ in the areas that he hasn't revealed to us, he will get you to the right place. But he also leads his people in the righteous path objectively, meaning if you follow Christ, you will make the right choices with regard to righteousness and unrighteousness. And I think that's what Alan Ross is bringing out in his commentary. And I think that's right. I think the path is right, but it's also righteous in that it is according to his righteousness. So he does lead us in the right and the righteous path. And as mentioned, it's all for his name's sake. And John MacArthur in his commentary study Bible calls this phrase, "for his name's sake," the ultimate basis for his goodness. That's the basis of God's goodness, his name's sake. And I think the most emphatic declaration of this truth that I think we often miss is in Ezekiel 36. Let me just read it briefly for you. Beginning in verse 22, Ezekiel 36, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." And then it gets into the familiar part that we're aware of, being given a new heart, being the Spirit of God being put into them so that they could obey his laws and keep his commandments. But listen to verse 32. "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you." What does that harken back to? The very beginning. This is for my name. This is for my reputation. So the basis of God promising renewal to Israel, the basis of Christ promising to shepherd you, is his name. It's not about us. And some people may think, man, that's a bummer. I want it to be a little bit about me. I don't. Because if it's about his name, he will uphold his name. And if he has promised to do something good for me, based on his name, I know he's going to do it. So Yahweh, the shepherd, has a name that he will uphold, and he does so by leading his sheep, you and I, down the right path and in the right way. So concluding scene one of provisions in the pasture, we can see that the shepherd provides, I'm just going to give a brief summary, he provides rest. We saw that in verse 2, he makes me lie down in the green pastures. He provides for us sustenance. He provides two, life and restoration. We saw in three, the first part of three, that he restores my soul. He brings us in. He makes us a sheep. He keeps us from wandering. And thirdly, he provides guidance. He leads us beside the still waters. He leads us in paths that are right and are righteous. And so we get into part two, which is peace in the valley, which begins in verse 4. Excuse me, I may have skipped a verse. Yes, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So we've left the pasture, the nice pasture where the grass was green and lush and where the waters were still and refreshing. And we've now entered the valley of the shadow of death. And this could be translated the deepest darkness, literally. And it's meant to give us a picture of a very unsettling terrain and a passage that a sheep would have gone through. And some scholars believe that David was describing a real valley named Wadi Kelt, which is a deep valley in the Judean wilderness between Jerusalem and Jericho. And it's about 17 miles long. And I thought it was very interesting. The reason that they believe that is because it connects the Kidron Valley, where David began his fleeing from Absalom. And it goes all the way through to the Jordan Valley, which was his eventual destination. So they think that if David took that route, he would have gone to this real valley called Wadi Kelt. And I thought that was very interesting. You can look it up. It's an enormous one. And you would imagine that dangers were prevalent during that time. And in his commentary of the Psalms, Robert Davidson writes that this describes life-threatening situations in precarious terrain where the flock would be exposed to attack. That sounds like something David probably would have been familiar with. And it's important to note, I thought this was very important to bring up while I was teaching this, that this valley is not exclusively referring to death. I just want to make that clear. It's not the valley of death, but it's the valley of the shadow of death. And not to belabor or harp too much on the English, because we know it's in Hebrew, but just arguing from this point. If you're in the shadow of something, you're typically not inside that object. You're typically in proximity to it, which would make it possible for you to be in its shadow, right? And so I thought that was very insightful. Many of y'all know who Ray Comfort is. And he talks about how Psalm 23 has somehow been, you know, adopted by the world as the death psalm. Because, and I'm not saying we can't use it as believers, we can't find hope. But he makes a good point that Psalm 23 is only for funerals in the world. But as I said in the beginning, and I really believe it, this is a life psalm. This is the life of the sheep who is in the fold of God, not the sheep who's dying. Now, it could be, but not exclusively. And so this was David's life. And it was in these circumstances of discomfort, times, yes, of life-threatening experience that he writes this, but it was not on his deathbed. I just want to point that out. And we face these types of difficulties, right? We face difficulties and hardships, tragedies, floods recently, losses, sicknesses, setbacks in our family life, our church life, our ministry, jobs, finances. All of these things, they can fit this imagery, because all of those topics and groups of trials, they all seem to place a strain and threaten some area of our life, right? Regarding this verse, Barrick points out the fact that we oftentimes, we can face things, especially as we get older. I'm not the oldest guy, but I'm not a spring chicken, as they say anymore. You know, we face things in life where the idea of death seems less than what we're facing, right? I mean, you think of somebody who has to endure a long, drawn-out cancer. I mean, they probably think, Lord, could you just take me already? Or think about living with someone or living yourself with a long sickness that's not going to go away. You're just going to live with it the rest of your life. Or what about living with the hardship of knowing that you have family members, perhaps children, perhaps parents, that if they die right now, they won't go to heaven? Those are hardships that sometimes press on us to the point where death might seem welcoming. And so there can be many things in our lives that fall short of death that can have the potential to make us fear and despair and even make us think, you know, I'd rather go and be with you, Lord, than to continue in this. And so that's where David's at. Could be leading up to death, but it's a perilous situation where he feels that it is dark, gloomy, and dangerous. And so a question that I asked when I was studying this psalm is, what is this sheep doing in this valley? That's an honest question, right? It sounds a bit belligerent, but if we're honest, I thought he had a shepherd. What's he doing in this darkest valley? You ever think of that? Well, James Montgomery Boyce answered this question for me when I read his thoughts on it. He says, it is important to note that the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside quiet waters. So what he means is that the Christian life is not always easy, or like we call mountaintop experiences. But he says God gives us valleys also, because it's there in the trials and dangers that we develop character. Now, that's James Montgomery Boyce's point of view. And I think that that's true. He answers one of the questions as to why the valley. I have a shepherd. Why am I here? And so I thought of James 1, verses 2 through 4, which Chance taught on about a month ago. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You can fit in there. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So I think it's important that as we read this, as we identify with David as being a sheep of the good shepherd, I think it's important that we never think for a moment, believer, never think for a moment as one of God's sheep, that when you are in a valley, that if, when you are in a trial, in a time of suffering, deep affliction or danger, don't ever think that you're there because the shepherd is not there anymore. He's right there with you. And that's not to discount and forget the fact that we can suffer because of result of rebellion and sin. But if you are following him, he's leading you through the valley. That's why you're there. And that's an incredible question to get answered when you read this. He's with you. That's what David is saying. The shepherd is with me in the valley. Another important detail that we can't miss, I don't know if you caught it, the change from third person to second person once you get into verse 4. Verses 2 and 3 were, he makes me lie down, he leads me, he restores me, he leads me. But then what does he say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's almost like he's contemplating the truth of who his shepherd is. And then he turns to the shepherd, and now he's talking to the shepherd. Another quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, we are never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through life's valleys. I think all of us can amen that. We should also take note that David's statement, for you are with me, is rooted in the promises that God made to his people. He made these promises to Israel corporately, and he also made them to David by experience throughout his whole life. Just quickly mention this in Deuteronomy 31. God said to Israel, do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave or forsake you. He said again in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. David's experience was like this. Nathan's revelation from God to David when David desired to build a house for God in 2 Samuel 7. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. This is what Nathan was to tell David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And then he says, and I have been with you wherever you went. Last one, 1 Samuel 16:18. Speaking of David, Saul was looking for someone, and he said, one of his servants, go find a man who can ease my suffering. Lord had departed from him. There was a tormenting spirit. One of the servants eyed David, and this is the description that that servant gave of David. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Even people recognized that Yahweh was with David. So here's my question. Do we have any such hope that God is with us? Do we have any reason to believe that we, as sheep of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is with us wherever we go? Is there any reason for us to believe that? Where's it at? How about Matthew 28:20? Some of the last words of Jesus. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He said it again in John 14:16-17. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But again, what about in the valley? What about in the darkest times? What about in the trials? What about in the dangers of life? Is there any reason for us to believe that what David speaks of goes beyond him and extends to us when we find ourselves in moments of affliction, in perilous times, in moments where things around us feel dark, when we forget even that the shepherd is with us? Is there any reason for us to think this? And I would shout to you, yes, there is. And it's in Romans 8. Many of you know this passage, verse 35. It goes something like this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. This is the darkest valley. And then he goes on. He even says, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a familiar imagery, right? To describe God's people. And then he goes on to say in verse 38, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, you could throw in there, nor valleys, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, you and I can say the same thing David said. You, Yahweh, you, Jesus Christ, you, Holy Spirit, are with me. You're with me. This is the peace in the valley. He's with us. And he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's continuing with the shepherd imagery, and he's bringing to mind the tools that would have been used by a good and faithful shepherd, not an empty-handed shepherd, not like an electrician who shows up to the worksite without Clydes, or like a carpenter who shows up without his measuring tape. This shepherd shows up with rod and staff in hand. The rod signifies defense and discipline. It was a short, heavy club, and it was used by shepherds to protect the flock. I really love how eloquently and very scholastically Dale Roth Davis puts the significance of the rod was to beat the daylights out of the sheep's enemies. And the staff was for guidance and rescue. It was a long curved staff used to direct sheep, guide wandering sheep, and pull them from danger or entanglement. And so when we think of the absolute care of a shepherd like this, and his sheep and the instruments of his care, we should think of these words of Jesus in John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you didn't know this, let me let you know this. Jesus is not a soft shepherd. He's not like the images that we see. He's a warrior shepherd. A strong shepherd, a rugged shepherd. And we know from the cleansing of the temple, he can even be a fierce shepherd. And Jesus is using verbiage in this text that implies danger and the threat of being snatched up. And Jesus is basically saying, with a rod in one hand and a staff in the other, not on my watch. He's saying, I have my staff and my rod, and I use them to keep the sheep near and to strike the enemies. And that's what David's talking about. That's the care and comfort and peace that David is speaking of. So we're going to have to run through the next few scenes because I'm running out of time. So we've covered the pasture, we've covered the valley, and we come to the abundance and at the banquet in verse 5. John MacArthur says that this verse 5 is speaking of the able protector who is also the abundant provider. David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now, this text is even difficult for people smarter than me to interpret. They don't give a whole lot in the commentaries as far as the single meaning of this scene, what's going on. But they do offer some insightful thoughts that I'm going to share with you. There's three things taking place. There's a table being set in the presence of enemies. There's a head being anointed, and there's a cup that's overflowing. So what do these actions mean? Let me see if I can run through them pretty quickly. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Alan Ross writes that the Lord provides for his guests the way a banquet host would provide. The setting and circumstances are not immediately obvious, probably refers to actual food, for the Lord provides all good gifts. Sitting down to eat and drink in the midst of danger from enemies is a marvelous picture of safety and security. The host was obliged to protect his guests at all costs. If he invited someone to his home, to his tent, to his place of dwelling, he was responsible for the care of that guest. And that's what David is saying. David is saying that God provides food and safety for him. This is something proven throughout the Old Testament. Got several verses, but I'll just write down one. This is one that God gave to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. He says, I will give the rain for your land in its season, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And I will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. So if this is the case, again, are there any New Testament verses that say something like this? Anything from the Good Shepherd? What about Matthew 6? 31 through 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, be a sheep of his pasture. Come, reside in his flock. And all these things will be added to you. What are all these things? Food and drink, protection. What about Paul? Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need or all things. Every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So I think Alan Ross is right. David is reflecting on the comprehensive care that Yahweh provides for his physical needs in sustaining him and protecting him. It's also a picture of communion and fellowship. As many of you know, if you read the narratives in the Old Testament, you didn't just sit down and eat and invite anybody into your home. The intention was to be hospitable, inviting, to have communion, to honor the guest as well. You can think of how Abraham set up a generous meal in Genesis 18 of the three theophany, the three men who were visiting. You see how Lot hosted the angels in Genesis 19. So there's many accounts that show us that eating was a sign of camaraderie, fellowship, communion. Derek Kidner has what I think is the most insightful angle of truth to this scene. He says, in the Old Testament world, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty and could be the culminating token of a covenant. It was so in Exodus 24, 8 through 12, when the elders of Israel, quote, beheld God and ate and drank. It was so again at the Last Supper when Jesus announced, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So to be God's guest is to be more than an acquaintance invited for a day. It is to live with him. So what David could be reflecting on in this scene of God setting a table for him is the covenant relationship that he had with God. God invited him as a guest and as someone that he was bound to by a covenant. And we know this was the case because God made a covenant with David back in 2 Samuel 7. Let me see where I can jump to finish on time. David also says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. In ancient times, oil, I don't believe David is talking about his being anointed as king, sticking to the banquet, to the invitation of a meal. In ancient times, when somebody came to your house, oil was often put on the guest's head to rid and protect people from lice. It was kind of like to suffocate the lice and would also serve as a refreshing element to guests when they came in into someone's house. You remember Luke 7:46, when the people in that home were criticizing the woman who broke the alabaster box. Jesus told them, you did not anoint my head with oil. And some people believe that Jesus was referring to that practice. And it was the duty and the delight of a gracious host to give the guest scented perfumed oil to kind of, freshen up, kind of like maybe a skin lotion would be similar to us. You think of the climate they lived in. And so David is giving imagery that praises the reception that God has towards him when he approaches God. God not only welcomes David, but he treats him well and serves him in this way, in this well-known way. And so I was thinking of what would be an equivalent to us today. And I thought, the average distance probably is 30 to 45 minutes to somebody's house. And so it would be as if you went to someone's home, let's say August 25th, nice, crispy month, and you don't have any AC in your car and it's you and your five kids, and you show up at the house and you show up at the door. And when you open the door, your guest has a nice little tote of cool towels for you and your family, to kind of refresh yourselves, to say, hey, here, take care of yourself. I know the journey's been long. Welcome. I want you to be comfortable. And here's to start things off. That might be the equivalent. That might get us into the place of where David is saying, Yahweh, you receive me well. You take care of me. I come to your home and I'm welcomed. I feel it. I'm refreshed. And so how does God do this for David? Well, David wrote somewhere else in Psalm 103. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul. Anybody know how the rest goes? And forget not all his benefits. So David, in many Psalms, we could gather that David would think of the reception that God had with him, and David would just overflow to the point where he would have so many things. He would say, I can't forget that one. I can't forget that one. I can't forget that one. And you look at this Psalm, he really dives into the spiritual reception that God has for him. Forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good. So from salvation all the way to the end and everything in between, God's goodness and blessings are lavished upon David. And that's what the last phrase in verse 5 points to when he says, my cup overflows. The idea is that of being at a table where the cup doesn't ever go empty. You remember when they ran out of wine at the wedding? This is a wedding where it just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. That's the idea. There's enough for you to never run out. And that's what David is saying. And in the Bible, the word cup is used as a symbol of someone's portion or lot in life. Not an accident, but the providential circumstance that fall upon them or that are given to them by God. And these aren't only described as being good. These can be good or bad. For example, Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. So the portion in that text is a portion of wrath. But another one, an example of good, is Psalm 16:5, where David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. So cup and lot are interchangeable. They're the portion that God gives to someone. So what David is also saying is that the blessings that God lavishes on him, we could say the tangible and the intangible provisions of life, the protection from his enemies, the warm and honoring reception and refreshment for his soul, all of those things and are not only for a moment, but they make up the whole of his life. His cup, his lot in life, it overflows. It runs without end with these things. And so just to bring that home to us, I think God has given you, as a believer, every spiritual resource you'll ever need. Your cup overflows. You can write these down. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given everyone in this room who is his child all that they need to eat and cover themselves with. It's not just the intangibles that are more valuable, but we give God credit for giving us the tangibles as well. 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul writes to Timothy, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And Paul knew these came from God. And we already looked at Matthew 6:8, where he says, all these things will be added to you. So God has promised divine protection from all our enemies as well, both spiritual and physical. We already looked at Romans 8, just another verse from there. If God is for us, what's the rest? Who can be against us? And we looked at death, life, angels, rulers. Nothing can separate us. George Whitefield, he had a famous quote that said, we are immortal until our work is done. Every five-point Calvinist can say amen. God has given us a permanent invitation to be his honored guests and to be served in his presence at his table. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near. That is a permanent invitation to you and I to draw near to Yahweh, to draw near to our shepherd. Dale Ruff Davis writes, a verse 5 should especially come home to you as you take up the bread at the Lord's Supper. For is that bread not a sign and promise to you? As it comes to you, it is as if Jesus is saying to you, as this bread sustains your physical body, so I, your crucified and risen Lord, will never stop sustaining you, no matter what the circumstances are. So this is the overflowing cup of the believer, the lot that he has received from the Lord, an abundant banquet of provision and protection and blessing that never run out. Which brings us to the last point, the culmination of the whole psalm, which I believe is verse 6. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the fourth point that I'll call adoration unending. And I think the first phrase is somewhat a continuation of what we just saw. The goodness and mercy of the Lord will not only never end and never run out, but it will follow him. Barrett points out that this following is not passive. He says it's not like your puppy that follows behind you, but it's like a bloodhound that's pursuing you. He says God's goodness and steadfast love aggressively pursue his people. These things are not something that just happens like a happy accident. And I think an insightful observation is to compare how this word is used to describe God's judgments that pursue the wicked. For example, in Deuteronomy 28:45, it says, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue, it's the same word, pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed. And in Jeremiah 29:18, it says, I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence. So we could say that to the extent that God's judgments aren't accidental or passive, but intentionally brought about by God's will and pursuit, David is saying the same thing regarding all that he has experienced in Psalm 23. He's saying that the goodness and mercy of God is going to be pursuing him, going after him to overtake him all the days of his life. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at that and I think that is a good thing to have after you. That is a great thing to have after you. And while we've all heard the saying that only two things are certain in this life, what are they? Death and taxes. But for David and for you as a Christian, two things are certain for you. That the goodness and the mercy of your shepherd, Jesus Christ, will follow you, pursue you, aggressively hound you all the days of your life. That is a great truth. So we could talk a little bit about what goodness and mercy are. Goodness refers to what enhances life. It's an expression of God's character and generosity. Mercy is God's loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word that we've been familiarized with in our study of the psalm. It's hesed. It's that word that means God's loyal love in keeping the covenants and promises that he's made. David knew what it was like to be chased and pursued, but as one commentator put it, no man chased him as persistently and effectively as the Lord. You think about all the people that David evaded, and for David to say, your goodness, your mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, he was using a very intentional word. And that's true for us. I think we've looked at sufficient verses, especially the one in Romans. But I think a New Testament version of this truth has to be Romans 8:28 when he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In Psalm 23, you have goodness and mercy shall follow me. And in Romans 8, you have all things working together for good. In Psalm 23, you have an ongoing personal pursuit of God's blessing. In Romans 8, you have God's active orchestration of working good in the believer's life. And in Psalm 23, you have all the days of my life. And in Romans 8, you have all things. It's a comprehensive all of life, all encompassing, all good things will follow you. And this leads to the final location of David's meditation. That's the house of the Lord, or the house of Yahweh. It's important to mention in verse 6, it's been translated in our ESV as dwell, but the original has to do with returning. The word translated to dwell is the same root verb of restores in verse 2. So some of your footnotes in your Bibles might say, I will return to the house of the Lord. Now, without getting too much into the weeds of textual criticism, suffice it to say that the traditional Hebrew text said return, and some scholars believe that because of certain translation difficulties in the Greek translation Septuagint, for easier readability, it was translated dwell. But the three sources that I cited, pretty high authorities in the original language, they all agree that it probably is, I shall return to the house of the Lord. And so that is how I'm going to understand it, not only because it's what these men say, but you can't really argue with the original, which is the Hebrew text. And so David literally says, I shall return to the house of Yahweh for the remaining days of my life. Not forever in the original, but also, again, sorry to keep spoiling the ending, but it's for length of days, or for the days of my life. So David could have been referring to his life on earth, even though he knew, based on the Psalms, and we know, that this will follow him all the way to eternity. But I think it's important to point those out. And also, for the time that David was living in, he couldn't have been talking about the temple, because that wasn't built to who? Till Solomon came along, right? So he would have been talking about the tabernacle. He would have either been talking about the tabernacle that was, he would have either been talking about the tent where he worshiped God that he erected for the Ark of the Covenant, or he could have been referring to the tent, the tabernacle that remained in Gibeon during his lifetime. So whether it was a tabernacle in Gibeon or whether it was David referring to the tent that he made, the actual meaning for the house of Yahweh is any place that God made himself known, any place that God was worshiped, any place that somebody went to commune with God. And so David is saying that after all he's experienced, His desire is to go back to the place of communion with God. His desire is to go back and behold the source of all that he has meditated on. And one of the primary purposes for going to the location that fits the description of the house of Yahweh was to worship. And so as we finish our study of this psalm, David's meditation, I hope that as you meditate on these truths that you find yourself longing for the same thing. David went through this psalm and he says, after all of these things, I realize this mercy and goodness will follow me all the way to the end. And his conclusion was, I shall return to the house of Yahweh. In other words, his conclusion was ongoing fellowship with and adoration of God for the remainder of his days. I want to ask you, I want to ask us, where is this place for us today? When you and I read all that this psalm has for David, and then we take note that in Christ, him being our good shepherd, we have all the same as well. We have provisions in the pasture. In the day-to-day life, God gives us all that we need. We have peace in the valleys, in our difficulties, in our trials, in our dangers, in our sicknesses. We have peace. We have an abundance at the banquet. We have an invitation without expiration to come and be with the Lord. And then we get to, I shall return to the house of the Lord. What do we think of? Do we think of heaven? Well, eventually that's where God's children will be, but is that it? Here's my question to you. Is the outcome of God's goodness for David in this psalm something that is reserved for and only realized when he dies? Is the response that David is talking about in verse 6 reserved for heaven? How do we apply the conclusion of this meditation, especially now that we know that the truths in this meditation apply to us who are in Christ? Well, there's a question on or two on your handouts that I gave you on. If you have time to get to that, you can answer that question. So let me pray for us as I've gone over. And if you want to spend a few minutes going through those questions, you may do so. So let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord, to barely put our feet in the shallow end of this psalm. And Lord, I just pray in the limited time that we've had that you would have used these efforts, these crumbs, to feed your people and to bring joy, Lord. I know in the study of this and the meditation of these truths, they've been a joy and a strength to my heart, and I pray they've been to your people. So I pray that you would continue to lead us on, and thank you, Lord, for making us sheep, and thank you for being our shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.